Well, as we come then to the Word of God for today, I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, and please follow with me as I read verses 34 to 39. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39, as we continue to make our way through this very challenging chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 39, page 1122. In the Pew Bible. Now, here in the context of these words, we have that of our Lord Jesus Christ sending out his 12 disciples to preach the glorious gospel to others. And as he does this, he gives them instruction about what it truly means to follow him in the life of committed discipleship. Well, as our Lord does this, please notice with me what he says to his people. Matthew 10, picking up at verse 34. Our Lord says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me after me is not worthy of me." Verse 39. "He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Well, before we come then to these words for today of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity that we have now to hear your word. We ask, O God, that as we come to it, you would put a holy hush upon our hearts, that we would hear you, O God, that you would speak to us, O living Christ, that you would feed us, Lord, with the wonderful truths of your word, that you would strengthen us, edify us, and challenge us, O God, make us to be all that you want us to be. And Lord, for those here this day who know you not, we pray that this day would be a day of salvation, that you would bring some, O God, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. Lord, do us good, we pray. Magnify your name and your grace in our midst. Send then the Spirit to us, even now, afresh, so that all of these things might be realized before us. We commit our ways to you, praying all of these mercies through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You've heard this scenario before many times, I'm sure, and perhaps it's even similar to what you've experienced in your own life. Here's the scenario. A person gets saved out of a very wicked background, and because they're so excited about all that the Lord has done for them, they immediately go and tell their unsaved friends the great things that God has wrought in their lives. Now, perhaps initially the believer's friends are supportive, but as time goes on, it's plain that their so-called enthusiasm for their newly saved friend quickly dies off. So what happens? Well, characteristically, there's a parting of ways. There's a breaking of long-time companionships, and this for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Since light can have no fellowship with darkness, the two go their own ways. Well, it is this scenario, then, of the division between believer and unbeliever that our Lord Jesus Christ takes up in this section of the gospel before us today. Here, as Jesus in this chapter continues to speak about what it will cost us to be his true followers, he raises the bar even higher, bringing the matter very close to home. Now, dear Christian here today, this is where things are going to get difficult for us. Here is where our commitment to Jesus will be seriously tested. So how will we fare then as the people of God? Where will our loyalties go? Will we stand with Jesus and his demands or not? Well, these are the challenges that are before us today in our verses here in Matthew. Here is our Lord speaks to us very plainly about what discipleship is all about. He lays out his demands in no uncertain terms, and he expects his people to follow what he has said. Here our Lord draws the line in the sand, if you will, and says in essence, it's either all for him or nothing. Well, as we come then to this material for today, my prayer is that all of us, with the help and grace of God, will make a clear choice for Christ. As we come to this material today, my prayer is that no one, be that friend or family, will rival our commitment to Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. Now, dear friends, here today, here is how we live as faithful followers for Jesus. Here is how we live in a manner that is most pleasing to the Lord. So as we come then to our text for this morning, I ask you to consider with me first in verse 34, the clarification. Note our Lord's words again. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, what is the clarification of which I now speak? Well, it is the clarification in connection to clearing up a matter that was deeply rooted in the minds of the Jewish people, namely that when Messiah would come, he would bring political and material prosperity to the people. Now, this is something that Jewish people still believe today, and it's one of the key arguments that they raised to Christians about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. I hear this argument from my father over and over again. Jewish people will argue to Christians and say, if Jesus is the Messiah, why is there no peace on earth? Jewish people argue to Christians and say, if Jesus is the Messiah, why are there so many wars and so much destruction all around us? Well, brethren, the problem with this thinking is that it misses the point of the Bible, which plainly teaches us that Messiah has two comings. Now, Jesus here in our passage before us is speaking about what his first coming would entail. While it's true that when Christ comes again, the second time, he will usher in a total reign of peace in the new heavens and the new earth for those who know him in truth. However, this would not be the case at his first arrival. When Christ came the first time, he would not bring peace on the earth, but division. Now, of course, and having said that, I need to clarify my words. What do I mean when I say that our Lord did not bring peace at his first advent? Well, clearly, friends, I do not mean that he did not bring peace between God and his people, because this he most surely has done. When Jesus came the first time and died on the cross as his people's substitute, he totally brought peace between God and them once for all time. Blessed be his name. And friends, if you're a true believer here this day, Jesus has totally reconciled you to God Almighty. And this he did, as we read in Colossians 1 and verse 20, through the blood of his cross. If we're Christians here today, we can bless the Lord that the strife between us and God because of our sins is forever gone. And this because Jesus willingly took our sins upon himself and was punished in our place as our substitute so that we could be forgiven. Well, friends, in this sense then, surely we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his first coming, was the Prince of Peace. In this sense, we can agree with the angelic host of heaven, which said when Christ was born, "Glory be to God in the highest and peace on earth." Well, if our Lord in his first coming did make peace between God and his people, how is it that our Lord says here in verse 34 that he did not come to bring peace? Note his words again in your Bibles. Our Lord says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace, that is, harmony or tranquility on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but, or rather, a sword," the word sword here being used metaphorically to refer to division or hostility. So what is our Lord speaking about here? Well, what he's talking about is what I mentioned in the outset, namely the division that often happens between those who are saved and those who are not saved. You see, friends, there are those in the world who belong to Jesus by his grace, and there are those who do not, and oftentimes there is great hostility between them. Because these groups have two different gods, and there are both on two different spiritual paths, often there is great friction between them. Now, friends, this has always been the case throughout human history. This has always been so for the true people of God and those who are the children of the devil. From the early days of righteous Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain, all the way through the New Testament times with the persecution of the church and afterwards, there never has really been true peace between the saved and the unsaved. Well, this, friends, is what our Lord is speaking about here. While, in fact, Jesus did come into the world to bring peace between God and his people, the inevitable result that often comes to those who are saved is trouble from those who do not know Christ in truth. Well, our Lord goes on then to speak about this clash that will happen between believer and unbeliever in verses 35 to 36. And we'll consider these verses under the heading of the conflict. Having said that he came to bring a split between his people and those who are not his people, notice with me now how he goes on to explain what he means. He says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Well, clearly, as I said, our Lord here in these words gives us the meaning of what he has just said in verse 34. Here our Lord says that he came to set, or more literally, alienate or divide in two those who are his and those who are not his. And he speaks about this happening in the context of the closest of relationships. Well, friends, again, as I said in the beginning of the message, this is where things begin to hurt us as the true people of God. This is where we begin to feel the real sting in our hearts when it comes to following Jesus Christ, because we begin to lose those who we love very much if they are not Christ. Our Lord says a man or a son will be against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then as a summary statement, he says, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, it's interesting here to note that in verse 35, our Lord is actually quoting from chapter 7 and verse 6 from the book of Micah in the Old Testament. Now, in the context of Micah, from where our Lord quotes, the prophet is describing what the days the prophet was like, what the days were like while he was living, where great wickedness prevailed in the land. Micah says earlier in that chapter in his book that the loyal man has perished from the earth and that there was no righteous men among them. He says they all lie in wait for blood and that every man hunts his brother with a net. Well, after this, Micah then goes on to say the words of our text, which our Lord quotes before us now, about opposition happening in the home. So what then is our Lord doing by quoting this passage from Micah in the context of Matthew in which he speaks? Well, what our Lord is doing is using this verse to serve as an example for his people about the fact that antagonism between the godly and the ungodly has always existed. Now, friends, remember, Micah was a righteous man. And with Micah, there was a righteous remnant that was faithful in his day. But this faithful remnant, just as Jesus' faithful remnant, his disciples, his people, they would not live in this world without turmoil. Well, here our Lord teaches us that even from those whom we would least expect it, family members, we would receive real opposition. As sad as this is, our Lord teaches us this will be the case. Now, of course, in saying these things, Jesus does not mean to say that every single unsaved person in the world or every single unsaved family member will be against us. No, God in common grace does restrain many of the evils that men could commit against his people. However, even though, friends, there may not be overt hostility from unbelievers to believers, there will be a separation nonetheless. There will be a spiritual separation. There will be a separation of values. There will be a separation of world views. Well, as heartbreaking as these things are, the disciples of Christ must not let his or her affection for others weaken their attachment, their loyalty to Jesus. And so our Lord goes on to say what he says in verse 37, and we'll consider this verse under the heading of the comparison. Note his words again. We read, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, to be sure, this is an absolutely amazing claim from our Lord Jesus here, and it really does get to the heart of the matter. Here our Lord is challenging us with the question of who will have ultimate adherence in our lives. Will it be our friends and our families, or he himself as our Lord and Savior? Well, church, if in fact we're going to be faithful to Christ, the Christ who has loved us and given himself for us, then we are to love and esteem Jesus above all others who are in our lives. Jesus says here that if we don't do this, we are not worthy of him. Now, there's a point I need to bring out at this time in connection to what our Lord says here in this last phrase, not worthy of him. He says it twice in this verse and also in verse 38. He says, "He who loves family members above him is not worthy of him," literally deserving of him, deserving to be his disciple. Now, friends, we need to ask the question, what kind of statement is this? What kind of statement is this? Listen closely. Here we have our Lord telling us, listen, that unless we have unqualified and supreme love to him above all others, even beyond those who should justly have that love, namely family members, he says if we don't love him supremely above our family members, we are not worthy of him. What kind of statement is this? I ask the question, who does Jesus think that he is? I mean, is it right for a mere man to require that we render such absolute devotion to himself above all others? Well, friends, I say no. However, Jesus Christ is no mere man. If Jesus was only a man, such demands would be absolutely ludicrous. They would be utterly outrageous, but my friends, because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, such demands are right and good for Him to make over His people. Now, dear friends, because Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, it's right for Him to demand absolute obedience to Himself above all others. Because Jesus Christ is God who became man. John chapter 1. And because He is the Almighty, Revelation 1 and verse 8, I say that it is absolutely right for Him to say, you must love Me supremely above all others and follow Me wholeheartedly. Brethren, as the first commandment tells us, we are to have no other gods before Him. And because Jesus is God, no other gods, no other idols, no other people who have our hearts. Christ must be first in the life of all who follow Him in truth. Now, of course, in saying these things, especially in connection to our family members, Jesus Christ in no way is saying that we are not to have a love and affection for our family members, even if they're unsaved. That's not what He's saying. He would not say, break the fifth commandment and don't honor your father and mother because they're unbelievers. No, that's not the point. However, friends, listen, the point of the matter is this. No tie, however tender it may be, is to keep us from absolute commitment and faithfulness to Jesus Christ above all other. No tie, how tender it may be, is to hinder us from following Jesus completely and wholeheartedly in all that He calls us to do. The point of the matter, friends, Christ must be first. Above friend, girlfriend, boyfriend, whoever they may be, mother, father, sister, brother, as Jesus says repeatedly throughout the Gospels, He must have highest claim and ownership in our lives. He and His things are to take precedent above all others, whatever they may require of us. And here, dear friends, is where I must pause and make an application, and it's concerning the Lord's Day. It's concerning the Christian Sabbath. Friends, as you know, Jesus has a day which is all His own. That's why it's called the Lord's Day. It's because it belongs to Him. And as Christians, one of the first things that becomes evident in our lives to unbelievers is that that person now has a day when he goes to worship this Christ, because that's the day when the early church worshiped this Christ. That's the day when the Spirit of God came to the church. That's the day when Christ rose from the grave. And so as people week in and week out, 1 and 7, gather together to praise the risen Lamb. But my dear friends, by way of application, unbelievers don't acknowledge the day. And so what they do is seek to do all they can do, often on Sunday. And what they're going to require of you is that you do your things on their day. Even to the extent, can't you miss church this week? I say, can't you schedule it on another day of the week? Jesus has a day for Himself. This is not just an evangelical thing we do and go to church. It's His day. He's got a day all for Himself. Oh, but some say, isn't every day a day to worship God? Yes, it is, and I hope you do. But one day a week, God says, is the day for the corporate gathering of My people. And it's Sunday, the first day of the week. But the world doesn't acknowledge this. And this is where the rub often comes for Christians. Now you've got weddings on Sundays, birthdays on Sundays, outings on Sunday. Everything but church on Sunday. And it's going to continue to get worse. Now am I saying that we can't do any of those things on Sunday? I am not. But I am saying that we are not to miss the worship of God for those things. And I would encourage you, some here who are new among us, to start letting your families know what Sunday is all about. Tell them it's a day for God. It's a day I go to be with His people, and His person. and to meditate and to glorify His name. And that's what we did in my family for many years. And they kept asking and asking and asking, what about this? Can't you see us then? And what about this? You're going to miss this. And after many years, they just stopped asking us to do anything else on Sunday. They got the point after many years, and I'm thankful. And it is a witness to them, friends, that God has a day. God has a day. And you're in sin for not worshiping Him this day. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, fourthly then, consider with me in verse 38, the cross. The cross. Having challenged our love for others, our Lord goes on now to challenge our love of self. Notice His words. He says, and he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now we have here for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew the word cross being used. So what does it mean in this context? Well, to all those who heard Jesus in that day, they would have immediately likened it to the instrument whereby criminals were killed. They were put to death. That was the punishment. First century. That's how they killed criminals. Well, in a similar way, yet figuratively, Jesus here is using the term cross to be, for us, to be willing to die to self and to all that we might desire in this life. Let Him take up His cross, His desires, His ambitions. Let Him be willing to die to self. Now remember, friends, again, the general context which is before us. It's that of receiving trouble from unbelievers. The context is that of close family members being separated from us because of our attachment to the Lord. Well, friends, this is the cross that our Lord is speaking about here. He's saying to us in the context of discipleship that if we are not willing to take up the cross of loss in this life, then we are not worthy to be His followers. The cross of loss. Loss of friends. Loss of popularity. Loss of those people smiling upon you like they used to. Now you are making a definitive line, a definitive break, and saying, I'm following Christ and His word above my attachment to you. You will suffer. There's a cross to take. In some, friends, Jesus is calling us to be willing to sacrifice everything for Himself. He's calling us to be willing to lose the nearest and dearest things in our life for His name's sake if they conflict with attachment to Him. Friends, what's in view here is not merely, as some imagine, when it comes to carrying a cross, having an annoying boss or a cranky mother-in-law. No, that's not the cross that Jesus is speaking about here. It's much deeper than this. And His original followers would have known, take up His cross? Oh, that's going to be death to self, death to that relationship. Death to the smiles and opinions of men. It's going to be radical. Dear ones, the call here is for us to be willing to lay down everything that is important to us if it is in competition with Jesus and His ways. Let Him take up His cross and follow me. Her cross. The point in your life where you have to draw the line in the sand. It's either going to be this thing or Jesus. It's either going to be this person or Christ. What's it going to be? Jesus says, take up your cross, deny yourself of that thing, and follow me. Now, blessed be God, friends, that the crosses that are given to us in the providence of God, which we are to patiently and prayerfully bear, we're not called to bear them ourselves. Jesus helps us to bear our crosses. And so He says, take up your cross and follow me. And I say, friends, that it is in the act of following Christ in willful obedience to His command that He comes and undergirds and strengthens and helps us to do the most radical things in the world that we ever could possibly imagine. When we obey Him, He gives us the grace to obey Him. When we say, I must break with those friends, I must break with that crowd, I must break with that thing that keeps entrapping me, all to follow Christ, Christ gives us the grace when the heart is willing to follow after Him. Listen, my dear believer here today, Jesus never gives us crosses to crush us, but with the trial, He always promises to uphold us. Having seen then for today the matters of clarification, conflict, comparison, and cross, consider with me fifthly the conclusion of our Lord's teaching in verse 39, the conclusion. Having said all that He has said to His people up to this point, our Lord now sums up His teachings. Notice with me what He says. We read, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, these paradoxical words are really quite easy to understand. When our Lord says here that whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, He means that if we try to keep our lives as Christians, that is, our own interests, whatever they may be, above Him, thus proving ourselves that we are not the true followers of Christ, we will forfeit the glories of heaven. However, if we are willing, by His grace and His Spirit's help, to lose our lives in this world, that is, if we are willing to follow Christ, no matter what the personal cost to ourself is, which is what a true disciple does, who has been saved by His grace, we will find eternal life in the life to come. The point of the matter is, to quote one writer, suffering for Christ in this world will result in eternal blessings. But to concentrate on this world to the detriment of our service to Jesus will have the opposite effect. The writer goes on to say, quote, "Indeed, those who put this world before Christ show that their real allegiance is not to the kingdom of Christ, but to this world, and thus their eternal destinies will reflect this." Well said. So friends, clearly this last verse presents us with a choice. There are only two alternatives, and they are these: protect our own interest and be losers in the end. Give up all for Christ now, be that friends, family, boyfriend, girlfriend, fame, fortune, whatever they may be, if they stand against Christ, do that, and in the end, we will be winners. Protect our own interest now, be losers later. Give up all for Jesus now, in the end, be winners. Well, so ends our exposition of this section of Matthew. Today, friends, our Lord calls us higher in our walks with Him. Does He not? He does. I said for several weeks, this is what He's going to do. He's going to get into the deep recesses of our hearts and pull away those things that were so naturally attached to. And He's going to say, it's all for me or nothing. Make your choice. He sets it before us. Jesus calls us to have absolute attachment to Him above all others. And as I said, friends, earlier, the only reason He can do this is because He is God in the flesh. This is what He deserves, and this is what we must render to Him by His grace, come what may. Well, I want to end then by making some applications. And the first goes to those who are Christians here today. My dear brother or sister, what can I say to you? But first, You must forever have it etched in your mind that the Christian life is no stroll in the park. It's the only way I could say it. I wish I had more eloquence to say something different. But that's really the heart of it. The Christian life is no stroll in the park. And because today we have such false teachers as Joel Osteen, who publishes the book saying, your best life now, Christians get distorted in their thinking. And when they read such radical claims as this, they say, oh no, that must be for somebody else for another day. It's for you, Christian. Your best life is not now. It is in the life to come. And the Christian life is no stroll in the park. You're going to lose friends. You're going to lose popularity. It's going to hurt to follow Christ, but follow Him you must, because He is worthy of our best. You must follow Him, but friend, get it in your mind. And I speak to some of the new Christians here today. Following Christ? No, a blessed walk. The best life in the world. Reconciliation to God has been wrought. I know Him in truth. My sins are forgiven. It's the best life ever. It's no stroll in the park. It'll cost you everything. And if your Christianity is not costing you something, you may not be a Christian. Because it hurts to be a Christian. And you lose friends if they're not saved. And people marginalize you and will make fun of you and will persecute you. So what? You know God. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus loves you. He has saved you. He draws near to you and comforts you when you stand for Him. But friends, we must forever get it out of our minds that why are things so hard? Why is it so difficult to serve Christ? Everyone is against me. Welcome to the Christian life. That's how it goes. That's the picture painted in the Bible. With all the blessings that we receive. And bless God for them. It's not easy to be a Christian. Not a true Christian. Not a real disciple who's willing to say, I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what I'm going to walk away from. If those things stand against Christ, if those things stand against me being the best disciple that I can be for Jesus, away with them. We say with the Apostle Paul, I count them as dung. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness which is of God. That's all that mattered to Paul. That he was a true follower, that he was pleasing God. For he says, we make it our aim to walk pleasing to Him. And though he lost all of his credibility and respect amongst his Jewish contemporaries, and all of the applause that he received from his friends, he says, I want Christ above all others. It's going to cost you something to be a Christian, friend. It's no stroll in the park. Secondly, then, for us who are Christians, listen closely. Since our Lord anticipates that there will be very little peace or harmony between believers and unbelievers because of our spiritual states, I think this gives us real cause to flip the scenario around and say that among believers, there ought to be great amounts of peace. Right? Friends, if the one is barely possible, then I believe that the other must certainly be possible. And so I ask you here today, dear Christian friend, is this the perspective that you are committed to in this place, our church? People talk about divisions in the church, and they come, I know. Paul had division in the church. It happens from time to time. But friends, there is a perspective that as Christians we are to be committed to. We must strive for peace in the house of God. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. If believer and unbeliever can have no real fellowship, shouldn't we have the best fellowship? Shouldn't this place be a place that is sweet, loving, gracious, where brethren are showing deference to brother or sister, where we are esteeming others higher than ourselves, Philippians 2, where the love of Christ is dwelling among us, and where we're reining in our own attitudes and opportunities where we might just say something to cause this brother to stumble and be against us. Brethren, if we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can help us to be at peace with one another. And I say that the church ought to be a beautiful example of what can never really be with us and unbelievers. It's a shame that there are divisions in so-called churches. Maybe it's because in those churches they're filled with goats and not sheep. But if we are the true people of God, I argue again the opposite way that I did for our passage, and say that if the one can't be true with unbelievers, believers ought to have great harmony among themselves. It happens by us being humble to one another, asking for forgiveness when we sin against one another. And we will sin against one another from time to time. If you can believe it, we will. It happens by us praying for one another and looking to the Lord on behalf of one another, that the Lord may give us grace to be all that He wants us to be. Now, bless God, we've had peace in our church for many years. But peace doesn't come without a price. So there's a lot we have to do to maintain peace among us. Confessing our sins one to another, forgiving one another, loving one another, praying for one another. All the things I've said. But brethren, look it. Let's continue to be committed to this perspective of peace in this house. It's not common with our own agendas. But let's be humble. Let's be a group that knows much peace among ourselves. Well, thirdly then, and finally for believers, not only do we learn from our passage that we are to expect trials in this life as Christians, and that we should seek to have peace among ourselves, but lastly, it's very important for us to know that when we suffer hardships from those who are very close to us, especially family members, we must remember, listen, that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced the same thing in His life, and therefore we can go to Him because He sympathizes with us in our own trials. Now, there are several here I know who have paid the price in their families to live for Christ, to follow after Christ. They paid the price. They've been marginalized. And what are you doing? And all the rest. But my dear Christian friend here today, I never want you to forget that Jesus is not aloof to your pain. What do we read in the Gospels but that time and again His relationship with His natural family was strained. We read that they did not believe in Him and that as a prophet He was not welcome in His own hometown. Well, friends, to be sure, these things were difficult for our Savior as a true man. And yet I say how comforting it is to know that in Jesus we have one who can sympathize with us and say, Lord, my mother, my father, they think this about me now. My brother mocks me, Lord. Oh, Lord, but You know what it's like. You know, Lord, the experience. Lord, You are a faithful high priest who is able to help me in this trial that I am experiencing. You are not aloof to family rejection. Lord, I come to You with my trouble and my pain and my broken heart. And I ask You, Lord, to heal me. We have in Christ a faithful high priest. The writer of Hebrews says that He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. So my dear friend here today, if you find yourself in such a situation as this concerning your family members, go to Jesus and receive from Him fresh healing, fresh mercy, fresh compassion, because Jesus can bear you up. He can restore you. And He does it very often through the new family that He's made for you. Who are they? The people of God. For He can say when He was with His own disciples and someone came and said, Jesus, Your mother, father, and brothers are here and your family, etc. And He says, well, who is my family? Who are they? He says, those who hear and do the Word of God. God is kind, and even though our natural families may reject us, He's brought us a new family. It's called the family of God, the church. So friend, find comfort in these things. Find in Jesus all that you need. As you lose loved ones for the sake of Christ, and find in the church a loving group that is there to support you and to pray for you in all that you go through. I end with a word to those among us here today who are not true Christians. You're here today, you're not saved. You don't know God in truth through Jesus. Perhaps you've heard the message today and you're thinking, man, it's pretty radical to be a Christian. It is. Jesus demands a lot from you. He does. But friends, for us who have been saved, because we know the true peace of God, which Christ has given to us because He died in our place, for us, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. We wouldn't change our lives for anything. My dear unsaved friend here this day, you need to know the peace of God that I am speaking about now. You need to know peace with God. Some of you here who are not saved, you're following the things of this world. And the things of this world will never give a person peace. It'll never give them the peace that they really need. The song says, looking for love in all the wrong places. It's true. But there's one place where we find true love and true peace. And that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, my friend, the problem with you, if you're not a Christian, is that you're an enemy of God. You say an enemy of God? Oh, I didn't think I was an enemy of God. I thought God and I were best friends. That's what I used to think before I was a Christian. I used to think God and me were like this. And then I read the Bible and found that we were like this. And the thing that separated us was my sin. And the Bible described God as one who was at war with me. He was my enemy because I was a wretched sinner before Him. And I'd spurned His law and broken His commandments millions of times. And that this God was angry at me because of my wicked life. And that was bad news. It radically shook my perspective. And as I read the Bible, I saw that this God is holy and just and that He must punish sinners. And I thought, oh Lord, I'm undone. And then as I kept reading the Bible, I saw that this God, instead of leaving sinners to bear His judgment, in love sent His Son into the world to represent sinners and to die for sinners and to receive the punishment due them in His own holy soul, so that every sinner who turns from their sins and trusts in Christ alone can be reconciled to God. Peace with God has been made at the cross of Calvary. That's where you must look to this day, my dear unsaved friend. God is holy, we're sinful. At the cross, Jesus has canceled out the guilt that every sinner has incurred before God. Jesus died, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He shed His blood in the room instead of guilty sinners, so that God can receive guilty sinners who trust in Christ and His work alone. The Bible says that Jesus is our peace. He has settled the score between God and His people. Believe on this Lord Jesus Christ today, my dear unsaved friend, and know the peace of God. Know what it means to be forgiven. Know what it means to live in this life with the joys that you belong to God, and that when you die, you'll be with Him forever and ever. Turn from your sins and trust in Christ and what He has done on the cross,
as the sinner's substitute. Let's pray.
Amen.
Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. But Lord, as we've seen today, those mercies, though free, come with requirements. The requirement to live for you and your Son. The requirement to love God above all others. The requirement to be willing to die to self. Lord, we feel weak to do these things. We feel utterly incapable to do these things. But we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for the Holy Ghost who does work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. We thank you for your love that motivates us to be all that you call us to be. Help us then, we pray, O God, to these ends. And might we glorify your name as your followers. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.